First Church. Bye, kids. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading. Wasn't that music great? Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to pick it up here in verse 1 and take it through verse 5. So let's all stand in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. Stand if we can. God's Word, I want to tell you, we're not doing anybody a favor by being here today. This is a privilege to be here.
Amen.
I want to tell you, a privilege to be in God's house, to be with God's people, to read from God's Word, and to worship today in spirit and truth. You feeling it?
Amen.
Man, I tell you, I'm feeling it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God reads this: Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, that we can be in your holy word, that we can hear a message, Lord, that we can sing these songs, that we can, Lord, not just come to a place that has a worship service, but we can come to a place and worship you. We're blessed beyond measure. Lord, may we sense the enormity of the hour. May we sense the enormity of our salvation. May we sense the enormity of the sin that you have forgiven and the grace you have bestowed upon us today. And Lord, if there's one here among us, a half dozen among us, 15 here this morning among us that do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, may this be the hour of their salvation. Lord, let them let go and take you, praying to receive you, placing their faith and trust in you as Savior and Lord at the conclusion of this service. And Lord, however you decide to bless, we will be thankful, we will be honored to be in your presence, and we will be humbled whatever you do. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. In chapter 8, Paul set forth a principle that Christians are free to do whatever they want to do that Scripture doesn't say they can't do. I mean, boy, there's a lot of liberty and a lot of freedom. I mean, if it ain't morally wrong, we've got freedom, we've got rights, we've got liberty, we can do that. But what Paul was trying to get across to us, get across to the Corinthians in chapter 8 is, although that is true, if we love as God wants us to love, then we will limit our liberty. We will limit our freedom. We will limit our rights for the sake of weaker brothers, weaker believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we've covered that in detail. We keep going back to that passage. We keep going back to that chapter because that's what this whole three chapters is about. 8, 9, 10. I mean, it's all about this. So that's why we keep going back to that. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates this self-imposed limitation. He said, this is the principle. And then in chapter 9, he says, this is how I do the principle. So in chapter 9, Paul illustrates this self-imposed limitation on personal freedom from his own life and ministry. That is the balance of chapter 9. And what he does basically in chapter 9, he says, to keep from giving the Corinthians reason to think he was preaching for the money, Paul accepted no wages from those to whom he was ministering to in Corinth. He was a tent maker. He was either a widower, he was not married, he was an empty nester, or his kids were about to be gone. He was in Corinth. They were making tents. He made tents on the side. And friend, he could provide his own way. So he took no money for that. He also, the apostle, voluntarily modified and adapted his lifestyle in whatever ways were scripturally permissible in order to gain a hearing for the gospel of God in the lives of other people. I mean, this guy was on mission. He was after the lost. We called his activity of what he did, we said it was pre-evangelism. We said pre-evangelism for us today is just to get people to think one more time, to think maybe for the first time in their lives that this is the Word of God. People used to think that in this country. They don't think that anymore. But that's pre-evangelism for us because we don't have all these dietary laws and we don't hang out with moderate Jews or real fundamental Jews. We don't have all these dietary limitations and all that stuff. So pre-evangelism for us is just to get people to see the Bible for what the Bible is. Amen? Pre-evangelism. The second half of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 illustrate how using our freedom affects others. But chapter 10, what we've begun this morning. Oh, chapter 10 illustrates how our use of freedom or our misuse of freedom affects our own lives, friend. In verses 1 through 13, which we have are beginning verse 1 through 5 this morning, Paul shows how misuse of liberty can disqualify us from effective service to Christ. Not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about losing your rewards that you'll one day receive if you're obedient to the Word, if you're faithful to God and His Word and His church. There'll be some rewards for you to lay back down at Jesus' feet in worship one day. That day's coming. Now, Paul has just spoken of his desire at the end of chapter 9, his desire to not be disqualified. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The Greek word there means that if he has to dot his own personal I and black it for the cause of Christ, he will punch himself in the eye. He will bring his body under subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. In other words, disqualified, church. Disqualified for not running his race. Disqualified for not running his race, which starts with his own sinful, fleshly nature. See, we all start a race each and every morning when we pull the feet out of bed, the feet hit the floor, and we start about our morning routine, our daily routine. Friend, we're in a race. We may not know we're in a race, but we have entered the race. And the race starts with cutting our own flesh. Our race starts with bringing our bodies under subjection to Christ so that Christ can have some kind of say-so in our life and in our day. Friend, if we won't bring our flesh under subjection, yeah, we're in a race, but we doing this in the race. You ever done this? Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! That's the race we're in. We're just not going anywhere, right? Have you ever been there, done that? Maybe it's just me, all right? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. But I'm telling you, that's what happens to us. See, Paul basically says this. This is what he basically says. He says, if I do not run my race by first dealing with my own fleshly, sinful, carnal nature, and then I stand before others and I preach to them about getting into the race via the gospel, via accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and then I tell them that they have to run their race by bringing their bodies under subjection, I talk to them about self-discipline, I talk to them about self-control, but I, Paul, I don't bring my body under subjection. Paul says, I'm cast away, disqualified. So as we begin this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first point is a question. Point number one is simply this. What is the issue that causes us to be disqualified for spiritual service? What is the issue at hand here? Well, it's easy. If we were here last Sunday night, we'll have a beat on this. It's lack of training. It's lack of self-discipline. It's lack of self-control. Verses 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race, I'm at the end of chapter 9, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a pine wreath that is going to rot and fall apart one day. But we, an incorruptible wreath, a crown, an eternal crown that we can lay at Jesus' feet one day. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Man, when he throws a punch, he hits his sinful flesh. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It's lack of training. See, what would cause the Corinthians, what would cause us, what would even cause the Apostle Paul to have a lack of self-discipline or self-control? Well, I want to remind you of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games, what are those? The Isthmian Games, they're held 10 miles outside of Corinth. They're held there every 2 years. The Isthmian Games were only second to the Olympic Games, which were held every 4 years in ancient Rome. The Isthmian athletes, these athletes would train for the games 10 months. They would begin their training regimen 10 months before the start of the games. For 9 months, they trained on their own honor. The last month, they came to Corinth, the area of Isthmia, and they trained the last month in the gymnasiums of Corinth under the supervision of the Isthmian game officials. They were wanting to see if they were playing with deflated balls, basically. Amen? That's what they were wanting to do, right? You guys got enough air pressure in there? Let me check that thing out, man. Y'all doing what y'all supposed to do? Right. See, if the athletes did not keep the strict dietary regimen, they were on a diet. If they didn't abstain from alcohol and submit to the training schedule and keep the curfews, then they were disqualified before the races, before the 6 or 7 events even began. They were not even allowed to compete in the games. There would be no perishable crown for them to even compete for. So what would cause the Corinthians, us, or even the Apostle Paul to have a lack of self-discipline, self-control? Well, it's a disconnect. A disconnect between the privilege of running the race. A disconnect between the training for the race. You know, we think about the Christian life. Oh, the Christian life, man, wow. Boy, we approach it wrong. We think it's a burden. Friend, the Christian life is a joy. The Christian life is the only thing worth living. Oh my, they want me to be at church one more time. Oh Lord, they're going to ask for money. I just know it. They're going to ask for money. And they want me there an extra hour early for Sunday school. I don't know if I can do it. I mean, it's hard. I've got all this TV to watch and these hobbies and self-interest. And it's just a burden, this Christian life. Friend, oh my soul. My dear brothers and sisters, wow, this is what it is. This is what it is. It's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of understanding. What would cause the Corinthians, us, or even the Apostle Paul to have a lack of self-discipline, self-control? It's a lack of understanding. It's overconfidence is what it is. Overconfidence. I don't know if this has ever happened to you on Christmas Eve. It's happened to me a time or two. You know, Santa sends all this stuff early and expects it to be put together and put underneath the tree, right? Yeah. And you bust that box out, whatever it may be, little Susie's house or little Johnny's train or something there in between, right? And you bust that thing out, you get it out, and man, it's late because the kids don't want to go to sleep, right? Buddy, you're burning the midnight oil. The last ones finally close their eyes. That last little mouth has just finally opened up, right, to catch all the flies in the room, right? I mean, it's finally out. You get the go-ahead from Mama, and you commence to putting these things together. And in your lack of understanding and overconfidence, you fail to pull out the thing that says instructions, right? And you commence to putting together this aberration of what it's supposed to be, right? And normally about an hour and a half in it, you think, man, this don't look like the picture on the box. And you pull the instructions out. And you go, oh, yeah, I did that, but I didn't do that. And that was supposed to be done here, and I didn't do that there. And you know what? You know what the beauty is of Christmas Eve, slapping stuff together with a lack of understanding and overconfidence? You can still take it apart and put it together right before morning. But you know what the danger is in real life? Sometimes our lack of understanding, our overconfidence, we end up making poor choices and decisions that affect us for the rest of our lives. Amen? Amen. Paul speaks in chapter 10, verse 12. Look at it quickly. Paul speaks in chapter 10, verse 12. He says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he do what? Lest he fall, friend. He's pointing all the way back to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Amen? That is what is going on. So our second point this morning is simply this. Failing to appreciate the grace that provides freedom. Failing to appreciate the grace that provides liberty. The faith, or the grace that provides rights. Failing to appreciate the grace disqualifies. Verses 1 through 5, that's what it's about. That's what that's about. So as to help the overconfident, so as to help the failing to bring their own bodies under subjection, so as to help those in danger of losing their prize, the incorruptible crown, the Apostle Paul reaches back into history to teach his Corinthian readers the lesson the Israelites had to learn as they traveled from Egypt through the desert toward the promised land. In a sense, these Israelites were engaged in a race of faith in which only two received the prize. Joshua and Caleb. They're the only ones that received the prize, the blessing of entering the promised land. The implied comparison is with the foot race in 9:24. Know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Only Joshua and Caleb ran that way and obtained. All the runners participate, but only two receive the prize. In Isthmia, all the runners participated, but only one received the prize. We are to run to win the prize. So are you failing to appreciate the grace that provides freedom? Is there a disconnect in your life? You know what a disconnect is. Something was running, it was ginning, it was doing, and then its source was cut off. Electricity, fuel, fire, whatever it may be. Is there a disconnect in your life when it comes to the grace of God? Is there an overconfidence in you? Let's think about it. See, that leads me to point number three, and this is the last point. It's a long one, though. Point number three, we have privileges of grace that we can fail to truly appreciate. We have privileges of grace that we can fail to truly appreciate. We begin here in verse 1, chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul calls the Israelites here. This is just a note to help us set up. But Paul calls the Israelites all our fathers. What is he doing there? He is implying that the entire nation of Israel that left Egypt and that this nation assumes the role as spiritual forefathers for both the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Corinth. Through the cross, individually, Jews and Gentiles are on the same level in Corinth. Ain't that good news? Amen? That's great news. So, Pastor, what were the privileges of grace that Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians that these Israelites were not appreciating. What were these things? Well, there's a few of them here. The first one is supernatural deliverance and guidance. Are you saved today? If you're saved today, you have been supernaturally delivered. If you're saved today, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and via the Word of God and prayer, you can be guided. Amen? Verse 1 says this, the cloud that all our forefathers were under, the cloud and all passed through the sea. After a few years of favored treatment in Egypt because of Joseph, Israel spent how many years, church? 400 years as slaves in Egypt. 400. They were under total subjection to a foreign and pagan people who abused and severely overworked them. And after 10 plagues, at the end of that 400 years, and 10 plagues God sent against the Egyptians, God miraculously delivered Israel. He opened the Red Sea for them to pass through, and they passed through the sea, not on muddy ground, not on damp ground, but on bone, dry, cracked, parched earth. They went through it. And then God closed the waters on their Egyptian pursuers. The Word of God says here in 1 Corinthians that God guided His people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As Exodus 13, 21 tells us, as the Lord's supreme deliverance of His chosen people from bondage to freedom, the Exodus became the touchstone. It became the touchdown. It became the stack pole. It became their everything. When they think about their own Jewish religion, what's our touchstone? It's the cross. If you talk to a Jew about what's the touchstone of their religion, they'll say it's the Exodus. It's the Exodus out of Egypt. Even to this day, it is still the Exodus of Egypt. Now, Israel was never spiritually saved as individuals, but they were spiritually saved as a nation. But yet their spiritual deliverance as a nation is a symbol of the new covenant salvation given to individuals. It's a beautiful word picture of what happens to us individually. Men have always been spiritually saved only by personal faith in God. If you've not done that, I would invite you to do that at the close of this service. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. See, many Israelites believed wholly in God while they were in Egypt, and no doubt many came to a personal faith during the wilderness wanderings. The Exodus was God calling His chosen people, believing and unbelieving, out of their bondage in Egypt, delivering them into His own land that He had promised to them through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. See, the Israelites were to go to the promised land, and they were to be God's witnessing community to the world, but they did not do that. They did not run their race. They didn't run it. That was the race that Israel was supposed to run. You go to the promised land. You witness to the world. I'm going to put you on the crossroads. The crossroads of civilization. And you witness to them. And they didn't do it. That was their race. It was in that race that the nation misused its freedom, became disqualified by falling into idolatry, immorality, and rebelliousness. And Paul was saying to the self-confident Corinthians, do not let what happened to the nation of Israel happen to you. See, we have privileges of grace that we can fail to truly appreciate. The Israelites did fail to appreciate their supernatural deliverance and guidance. Oh, but secondly, they failed to appreciate supernatural leadership. Look at verse 2, chapter 10. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, first of all, this does not mean that Moses held a great baptismal service. That's not what this is talking about. Baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's a transliteration in your Bible. It's not a translation in your Bible. If it was translated in your Bible, it would say to immerse or dip. It doesn't say that. It says baptize. It's a transliteration. It means to dip. It means to immerse. It carries the idea of identifying with something else. See, in Paul's day, if you wanted, ladies, if you wanted to have a garment, a new garment, a garment made new. I mean, they didn't have Kohl's and Dillard's and Macy's, and right? But you wanted something new, man, right? You would find you a garment worker, somebody who dyed garments, and you would take the garment to them. And they would take that dress or that this or that whatever, and they would dip it, they would immerse it into the dye, and that garment would now be identified with the color in which it was immersed in. Make sense? Guys, we need to buy some dye. Amen? Save some money, buy some dye. That probably ain't going to work. But anyway, we move on. All right? The Israelites had been spiritually dipped into a union with God, spiritually dipped into Moses' leadership. Exodus 14:31 says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." See, the basic Christian significance for baptism is identification with Christ. Baptism does not save us. Baptism says to everybody, we've been saved. It's identification. As Paul explains later in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. It's an outward sign of a spiritual union with Christ. We've been unified with Jesus in His death. We've been unified with Jesus in His burial, in His resurrection. We've been unified with Jesus. We got to love that. Water baptism symbolizes the baptism believers have already experienced. See, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into Him, identified with Him, made one with Him. Galatians 3:27 says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've put Him on. We've identified with Him. Amen? We have privileges of grace that we can fail to truly appreciate. Supernatural deliverance and guidance. Supernatural leadership. Oh, but there's another one. There's another one that the Israelite people, they didn't truly appreciate it. It's supernatural sustenance. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In verse 3, Paul is referring to the manna that God supplied for the Hebrews for 40 years. 6 days a week this stuff would be on the ground, so they never went hungry. Calling the food spiritual, Paul implies it was to be a means of grace to God's people. See, this food was not only a physical nourishing to the Hebrews, but also a symbol of the body of Christ, which would be broken, amen, broken for them to restore their souls. Praise the Lord. Luke 22:19, Isaiah 53:5. In verse 4, Paul is referring that even at the time of Exodus, This is mind-blowing right here. Verse 4, Paul's referring that even at the time of the Exodus, the Messiah was with Israel, providing for them. You say, Pastor, Jesus was there? See, the Jews had a popular legend, still known and believed in by many Jews in Paul's day. This was still going around in Paul's day, that the actual rock that Moses struck, which he was supposed to speak to, that he hit instead, that he struck, they had a popular legend that that rock followed Israel throughout her wilderness travels, providing water wherever they went. Hey man, where's the rock? It's back there. The Apostle Paul was probably alluding to this, basically saying this, yes, a rock did follow Israel in the wilderness. That is correct, but it was not a physical rock that provided merely physical water. It was a spiritual rock. It was the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, the King James Version gets it accurate here. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, For they drank of that spiritual, capital R-O-C-K, that followed them, and that capital R-O-C-K was Christ. Was Christ. The King James gets it right by capitalizing rock. The Greek word here is Petra, which is a massive rock cliff. I mean, it's the side of a mountain. Paul does not use Petros, which we get Peter from. He uses Petra. Petros means a large stone or boulder. He said, no, it's not a large stone or boulder. It's the Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. The great rock of Christ protected and sustained His people and would not allow them to perish. I look at my own life and I see supernatural sustenance. I look over my own life and family. I see supernatural leadership. I look at my own life and experience with Jesus. I see supernatural deliverance and guidance. And the Corinthians could do the same. And Paul could do the same. So the question is simply this. What was the lesson that Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians? That only two out of the whole Hebrew people, Joshua and Caleb, learned. Only two people received the prize, Joshua and Caleb. The question is why? I used to ask questions to a much learned man in the first church I ever had the opportunity to serve on staff at. His name was Bobby Graham. Bobby, I think, pastored for 10, 15 years and was in ministry a little bit before that, I think 25 years or so. Got in ministry late in life, and he's out of the full-time gospel service now. But, man, back in the day, 20 years ago when I first met Bobby, Bobby was just a wealth of information. I mean, man, he knew his Bible. He knew theology. He'd come out of Criswell Bible College. Man, he was just sharp as a tack. Single guy, wasn't married, on staff at this church, just had all the time in the world to read and study and to memorize and all this stuff. So I would ask him questions, and he was so funny. He would always answer my question with another question. And we just would go back and forth, and he would keep asking me questions, and I would get to the answer, and he would say, well, that's the answer to the first question you asked me. So I'm going to do that to you today. I'm going to answer that question with another question. And the question is this. People have come to me as of late, I'll say the last couple of weeks, and they've asked me, why does this person who has prayed a sinner's prayer, why has this person who has made a commitment at one time in church, why has this person who has even walked a church aisle and climbed up in the baptismal waters and been baptized, why does that person not come to church? I want to know, can you tell me why? Well, the answer to my question and the answer to your question, it's the same answer for both questions. It is a failure to understand the enormity of the grace that has been poured out. There is a disconnect. There is an overconfidence. See, the Corinthians were not gripped by the gospel. They were saved by the gospel. But they were not gripped by the gospel, by the grace of God, to the point that they were humbled. They're still trying to live. They're still trying to push the envelope as far as they can push it. I want to just tiptoe as far as I can get to the line of sin, but not go over it. That's where I want to live, right? Boy, that's us, isn't it? Yeah. The Corinthians were saying, we know. We know this, we know that. The Corinthians were like the Isthmian athlete. That's exactly who they were like, that refused to train that last month. That Isthmian athlete that had kind of gone through the motions the first 9 months and had come to Corinth the last month and was getting ready for the big race. Oh, we're like this, man, athlete. We're not good. Man, I want to eat that. I'm going to eat that. I'm not going to abstain from that food. Oh, I can't have alcohol. You're crazy. I'm drinking, man. The Corinthians were just like this, man, athlete. just like him. This Isthmian athlete is about to be disqualified, not even get to run the race. The Corinthians were on the verge of being disqualified for service, meaning no rewards for them in heaven one day. Why does the church not preach on this? Friend, do you really want to stand before Jesus one day and get in by the skin of your teeth? Or do you want to have something to lay back at the Savior of the world? Amen? And we don't preach it. We don't preach it. We talk about getting rewards here. We talk about getting a new truck here. We talk about getting better benefits here. We talk about getting a higher paying job here. We talk about like it's all about us, and it ain't about us at all. It's about God. And we just go through the... That's another message, sorry. Anyway, we get on back to this one. These folks, those that have prayed prayers, those that have made commitments, stirred baptismal waters, but are AWOL today in the church. I believe them to be saved, some of them. There is perhaps an air of, we know. Oh, Pastor Steve, we've been forgiven. We know that we've been saved, but between their knowledge and God's truth, there's a disconnect. There's an overconfidence. Therefore, they're not gripped by God's love and His grace that was poured out for them in the life of Christ. God came born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, had a 3-year ministry, died on an old rugged cross, shed His blood for you and me. He paid it all so that you wouldn't have to pay a thing. Right? Boy, that just wraps you up today, doesn't it? Well, friend, this is what I don't want to do. I don't want to leave it here about the AWOL Christian. I don't want to leave it here about the person who has had religious experience and is still lost, not in the church. Some of the folks out there are saved. Some of the folks out there just had a religious experience and didn't get it. I don't want to leave it there. That's not where we're going to leave it. Because let me tell you something. I and we and us and all of us together, we're not here to judge those outside the church. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to identify these AWOL Christians, these folks that have had a religious experience. We're to identify them, and these are some of the folks we're trying to reach. There's a place for them in churches like this, all across this land. So we need to give them a strong rebuke. We need to give them a soft answer. We need to give them a stern handshake. We need to give them a warm hug. We need to give them plenty of prayer. We need to reach out to them. Amen? They need to be here. They need to be here. So where are we going to leave it? Well, we're going to leave it where the message falls, and that's right in our lap. We're going to hold ourselves accountable to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God judges us in the church. See, the cloud, the deliverance from the sea, the leadership, the food, the water, every one of these provisions of a physical need was an act of grace. That's what Paul's trying to get them to see. And that's what I want you to see. In our lives, there's no gift. In our lives, there's no blessing, no privilege we enjoy that meets only a surface physical need, friend. With each kindness God shows us, even in tiny acts of provision, He brushes us with a touch of His salvation, with a touch of His reality. If you will just sit, do this, just sit. After the kids have gone to bed, if you have kids, just sit still and wait in the quietness. Take that personal device, hit the off button. You probably don't even know where that is. Fumble with that thing and get it off. Amen. Put it down. That's okay. That thing's got voicemail on it. When you turn it back on, you'll get the message. Right? Turn that thing off. Sit in the quietness of your heart. Open the Bible if you want. Close your eyes. And friend, you will begin to sense the subtle stirring of His grace all around you. Friend, you are privileged. You are at the head of the class. You're at the top of the heap. You have been blessed beyond measure to call Jesus your Lord and Savior. Amen. As we bow our heads and as we close our eyes, church. Amen. We come to you today, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Spirit. We thank you for the reality of Jesus. We thank you for the bountiful grace that we've received in Christ. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful salvation that we have. We thank you for all the provision that you give to us. Oh Lord, you give us breath to breathe today. You gave us the notes to arrange the music, to play the chords, to sing the songs today. Oh, Lord, worship's not a place to come. It's an activity to do, and you've given it to us today. Lord, I pray there's one here among us that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. Well, we're talking past head knowledge. We're talking about heart knowledge right now. Lord, if they've not made a conscious, submissive, surrendered decision to receive you as their personal Savior, Lord, we pray they not leave this place. We pray today that they would find themselves in the midst of this altar, seeking a pastor who will gladly tell them the truth of Scripture about how Jesus paid it all, died on a cross for them so that they can be forgiven and receive new life in Christ and spend eternity with Him. Not so that all of our problems go bye-bye, but so that we have somebody to go through the problems of life and make it to the other side. We're thankful, Lord, for the saints that have gone before us, for those that have passed on the truth to us. And may we be a community, may we be a people, may we be an individual that reaches out and shares the love, the powerful grace of Almighty God. May that be our race. May we not shrink back from it. May we receive the training assignment, bringing our bodies under subjection, and may we run it. It's in your name we pray, and God's people said, you'll stand with us all over the sanctuary. Miss Karen's going to play during this time of invitation. The altars are open. You come today. Come for salvation. You come.